Gracious Father, we live in a fallen world, a world where there is a lot of hurt and a lot of pain, a lot of fear, a lot of questions unanswered. And we thank you that when we come here, we affirm your eternal truths, that you are here, and that you're working out your plan somehow in the midst of all the craziness. You are working out your divine plan, and that you will bring it to pass. May we have the eyes of faith to see what you're up to. May we have a peace in our hearts that surpasses our ability to understand. It can't be founded on the vagaries of this world. It must be founded on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. We praise you for being God. And we thank you for sharing your Son on a cross. He was the one nailed to the cross with our sins attached. And we come to you forgiven, adopted, with a firm hope for the future and a peace for the present. We love you, Father, because you have first loved us. Amen. You may be seated. Wow. Thank you, Sharon. Well, I want to start today with a story. It may be apocryphal. It may not have happened in real life, but then again, it may. I want to talk about Ronnie. Ronnie is a 10th grade boy, and he's on the junior varsity basketball team of his school. And this is a JV team, a high school team. I just thought I'd throw it up there. That's what they look like, except for Ronnie. Ronnie was over 6 feet tall and still growing. Ronnie was the star player on this basketball team. He led the team in goals and in rebounds. He was absolutely outstanding, and instead of his frame being a problem to him, kind of gangly and, you know, he'd be out of sorts, it just seemed to aid him in his work. And it was a dream for a coach to have, except for one thing. Ronnie had an attitude problem. He knew he was good, and he let it get to his head. And so Ronnie would show up late for team practices. And when the coaches were trying to instruct him on how to get better, he'd kind of blow them off. He'd roll his eyes. And he wouldn't do necessarily what they suggested he do to get better. Well, it was when he missed a mandatory team meeting. He just said, I don't think I need to go to that. That he got called into the coach's office. He walked into the office without knocking. That was pretty typical of his attitude. And there he was a little surprised, for not only was the JV coach, junior varsity coach, sitting behind his desk, but there was the varsity basketball coach as well. And the JV coach started. He said, "You know, Ronnie, you're extremely talented, but your unwillingness to accept correction, your haughty attitude, your contempt for the coaching staff, it's poisoning this team. And this must stop. And so, Ronnie, for the next two games, I'm benching you. You will suit up, you will warm up, and you will sit on the bench for the next two games. I don't care what the score is. I don't care if we win or lose. You're sitting on the bench. And we'll see if that helps your attitude." Then the varsity coach spoke up and said, "Ronnie, you know, we were considering at one point this season moving you up from JV to varsity. But your attitude is all wrong. So let me tell you, Ronnie, if this attitude persists, you will not play on my varsity team. Period." And that's how the meeting ended. Now, Ronnie has some choices to make, doesn't he? Because these coaches said, there's some discipline that needs to be exercised here. And we will exercise that discipline. Ronnie's situation is a perfect illustration of the fact that we humans need discipline in our lives at times. Because we go off on our own way, we need correction. Because I don't think there's anybody in this world who's perfect. Anybody here perfect? Anybody here so humble that they would admit that they're perfect? I see that hand. Thank you. We'll talk afterwards, okay? There are no perfect people in the world. And because we're not perfect, we get off course. We do the wrong stuff instead of the right stuff. Our attitudes get all messed up. Our actions start going down the wrong road. And we need some kind of discipline to bring us back to the right way of thinking and valuing and acting to save us and to save those around us. It's the only way we're going to get better. But discipline is not fun to receive, is it? The writer in Hebrews chapter 12 said it well. Hebrews 12:11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. That's exactly right. Discipline is painful stuff. We don't like to be disciplined. And if we saw discipline as only someone just bringing pain into our lives, just for the fun of bringing pain into our lives, we would reject it out of hand. We would run from it. But I tell you, God's discipline, when it comes into our lives, it comes for a good purpose. Jeff Mannion, in his book, The Land Between, which has kind of been our guide as we've gone along these last few weeks, he says, God disciplines us for our good in order to save or rescue something. God disciplines us for our good in order to save or to rescue something. And that's today's theme. Now, we need to recap a little bit for those who haven't been with us or haven't been a part of this entire series. We've been going through a series where the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness. They have been freed from slavery in Egypt. They haven't yet reached the promised land. They're in that land between, the land between slavery and total freedom and the land flowing with milk and honey. And they've had a lot of different kinds of experiences in this land between. But over and over again, they've seen how God came through for them. We go back to the book of Exodus, chapters 15 through 17. We've seen how when they needed water, God provided water. When they needed food, God had started providing that manna for them, which would continue for 40 years. When they needed direction, God provided the pillar of fire at night and smoke in the day. And when that pillar moved, they moved. God was showing them when to move and where to move. So they had provision of food and drink and direction. It was all good. And now we skip the part where they were actually go to Mount Sinai, where they received the Ten Commandments of the law, where God organized them as a people and a fighting force ready to go in and take the land. We didn't study that part, but now by this time, as we go into the book of Numbers chapter 11, they're ready to go. It's been over 2 years that God has been training and molding them and getting them ready for this moment. And as the military likes to say, they were good to go. But last week and the weeks previous, we have seen how the same people, in spite of everything God has provided for them, continue to doubt God's goodness and keep expressing the desire to return to slavery in Egypt where they had it so good. Once again, we find them in this situation. As we looked at yesterday, they wanted a change in their diet. They wanted meat to eat. Well, problem is that these people did not understand that God was providing for them. Let's read Numbers chapter 11, verses 18 to 20, and then verses 31 to 32. Numbers chapter 11, verses 18 to 20, and then we'll go down to 31 and 32. Earlier in this chapter, the people were complaining again to God, and they were craving, mind you, meat. So this is what God says to Moses in verse 18 and following, Numbers 11. Tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed, if only we had meat to eat. We were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat, and you will eat it. And you will not eat it for just one day or 2 days, but 5 or 5, 10 or 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wailed before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? Drop down to verse 31. Now a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. It brought them down all around the camp to about 3 feet above the ground, as far as a day's walk in any direction. All that day and night and all the next day, the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 omers. Then they spread them out around the camp. Now, earlier in this chapter, the people, it said that the people were craving meat. And it's an interesting word, this craving. It talks about wanting something so bad that you just can't think of anything else. They've gone wild with desire for a change in their diet. Once again, these people had given in to the control of their base desires for immediate satisfaction and were willing to dump their relationship with God in the process. Man, we could have meat if we went back to Egypt. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's forget this Exodus thing and this land of milk and honey and this God that Moses worships. Let's just go back so we can eat meat. Wouldn't you ever crave something so much you've lost perspective on all of life's important values? When have you craved something so much you just had to have it? I think back, you know, when I was younger, and there were certain toys and things out there that I thought, oh my gosh, I have to have this. I have to have this. I just have to have this, whatever this is. It was interesting. Susie and I were driving here this morning, and we're listening to KCBS, and a dog food company has come out with a new ad to entice our craving. Now, not for dog food for us, okay? That's good. But you understand how advertising works? You understand that advertising is set up to build in us a desire, a must-have attitude for whatever they're selling? Do you understand that? I like to talk about beer commercials, you know. When you look at a beer commercial on TV, what do you see? You see thin, well-built men and beautiful women, and they're all having a good time, and everybody's interacting with everybody, and it's a great party. That's what you see, don't you? And they've all got a glass or a can of something in their hand. And they want you to associate that beer with a party of great, good-looking, party-time people. You don't see on beer commercials people throwing up. You don't see people in beer commercials with a beer belly. You don't see that, do you? Because they don't want to show you reality. They want to show you their reality and why you want that, in fact, need that. Well, the dog food commercial, they got a new deal going. You know, dogs hear beyond the human ability to hear. They hear wavelengths we don't, particularly, on the higher levels. And so with this dog commercial, I guess it's going to run about 19 or 20 seconds. And inside that commercial is going to be a high-pitched sound that only dogs will hear. So that when that commercial comes on, if you have a dog, that dog will be coming to your TV set. And you go, well, that's cute. I guess I'll buy this for the dog. Beware, Madison Avenue. Beware, the madmen. Beware their tricks of the trade. Who knows that they're doing something to us coming through those TV wavelengths. I don't know if we're going to salivate or not, but who knows what they're really up to. Well, these people These Jews had their tongues hanging out for meat. And as we just described, God gave them meat. God gave them a lot of meat, not just for one day like he'd done before. We read that in Exodus. No, this was not one day or 2 days or 3 days or 10 days. This was meat for a month. This huge migration was blown in by the wind, and it just landed all over the camp, and now they're just eating meat like crazy. One commentator has quite a story he writes about it. He says, the scene must have been similar to a riot. People screaming, birds flapping their wings everywhere, the pell-mell movement of meat-hungry people in a sea of birds. Dare we picture people ripping at the birds, eating flesh before cooking it, bestial in behavior? They must have been like a sugar-crazed boy in a child's daydream, afloat on a chocolate sandwich cookie raft, in a sea of chocolate syrup, nibbling at the cookie before drowning in the dark, sweet sea. Oh, you got to meddling there at the end, huh? But yeah, people gone wild with desire, ripping at these birds, maybe not even cooking them. Who knows? We don't know what really went on, but it was crazy. It was simply crazy. A perfect orgy of gastronomic consumption. But things went south very quickly. Look at verses 33 and 34. But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people, and he struck them with a severe plague. Therefore the place is named Kibroth Hataavah, because they buried the people there who had craved other food. Kibroth Hataavah means graves of craving. And that's how the place got its name. Whoa, God's judgment came down. That's pretty severe judgment, isn't it? Why would he mete out such a harsh judgment on these people? Well, it's because of the seriousness of the offense, that's why. What's important to remember here is that the people weren't just complaining about their diet. There was a much greater issue here at play. One commentator writes, the issue was not just a failure to demonstrate proper gratitude to the Lord, who was in their midst and who was their constant source of food. The real issue was turning from him entirely and grudgingly rejecting his many acts of mercy on their behalf. He was near in grace, but they have turned their back on him. He is in their midst, and they wish he were not. He has come down, and they wish he would go away. That's the problem. That's the essence of the issue that they're dealing with there. That's a pretty serious problem, and it wouldn't be solved by just a little slap on the wrist. God was trying to create a new nation, and we're going to talk about this next week when we get to the final part of this study, which is called growth. Today we're looking at discipline. Next week it's growth. God was trying to create a new nation of people, people who had been slaves for 400 years. All this people knew was slavery. All their parents knew was slavery. All their grandparents and their great-grandparents, and on it goes. All they knew was slavery. All they knew was to sit and be told what to do and have their food given to them at the end of the day. And life was the same. And they'd gotten used to that. It was a life, do what you're told and you will be fed. And that's it. Everything else stays the same. And God was trying to transform this group of slaves who thought in infantile ways and acted that way into a group of people who could think for themselves and who would trust God when difficulties arose. He was trying to mold a new nation of people who would go into the promised land, trust him in the battles, and then when they established themselves, would be a people who would shine forth the glory of God, living by the Ten Commandments, showing the whole world around them what it was like to worship one God, not many, and a moral, righteous God, not the immoral gods of the Canaanites and all the surrounding nations. That's what God was up to. He was trying to grow up a people to be responsible adults and faithful to the one true God. And this required God to step in with discipline when needed. While the deaths of some seem overly excessive, God was trying to prevent a much greater disaster later. And unfortunately, that disaster occurred anyway. And we'll study that next week. And that leads us to reflect for a little bit, a few minutes here, on what's the nature and purpose of discipline? What is really the nature and purpose of discipline? God's discipline, but really all forms of good, righteous discipline. Like any parent who truly loves their child, God uses discipline as a part of His maturing plan for you and for me. Let's go back for a moment to Hebrews chapter 12. I read just one little verse in there. I want to put it in context for you. Back to Hebrews 12, starting in verse 10. The writer says, "Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness, that we might be like God. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." It won't produce that harvest for everybody. Only those who have been trained by it, they will find the maturing process at work in them. Discipline is a tool to help you and me mature, to leave our childish ways behind, and to become true kingdom citizens, mature, righteous, and holy. It helps strip away our self-centered thinking and acting. It forces us to confront reality, and it guides us away from self-destructive behavior and toward behavior that will lead to life. How many here have some influence over children? You're either a parent or you're someone who is parenting somebody else's kids because they're not. You're an aunt, you're an uncle, whatever, all that kind of stuff. Okay, you all see those hands high. I want to see here how many people have influence over children. You all have influence over children. Even if you're a child, you have influence over children. Because everything we do and say influences those around us. That's what leadership is, right? Leadership is? Let's say it loud. Leadership is? Influence. And when you influence the person next to you or who sees you, you're a leader in their life. And if you have any association with children, you understand something about the maturing process and the need for discipline. We need to start early. We need to start with the concept of no. It's one of the earliest lessons we need to teach children, right? Amen to that? Yes, it is, dear. What does a parent or another influencer, what's going on when they say no to a child? Well, they're trying to put boundaries on that child's behavior. The child just can't do anything he or she wants to do. Life doesn't work like that. We say no when property rights are being violated. You just stole somebody else's toy. You really can't do that without asking. Now, can you? It also teaches trust in the authority figures of mom and dad, because when they say no, hopefully the child will figure out there's a reason for my behavior being limited. I tell you where this works itself out in a very scary situation. Very scary for any parent or anybody who happens to be watching it. Put up the slide. That is a very scary situation. A child in a shopping cart with an attitude. And we've all seen this, and maybe we've experienced this. What is that little sweet little girl who looks so cute in the crib? She was such an adorable little thing when she was born. Everybody oohed and awed and goo-gooed and everything, and it was so cool. And now look at her. She is a time bomb waiting to go off. And haven't you seen, or perhaps have you experienced, that situation when that sweet little darling sees something she wants in an aisle, or maybe at the worst place of all, the checkout line. I mean, that is a minefield for children and adults. For the adults, it's all those magazines. Who's married to who? Who just got divorced? Who's upset? Who's going out with so-and-so? How come they got so fat? How did they get so thin? And why is Jennifer Aniston crying? Saw that one 2 days ago. I almost bought it. Oh, I have to know. That kid sees something, a candy bar, a little toy, or whatever, that's been put there by evil people with evil intentions. I want! I want! No, honey, no, no, we need to leave now. I need a cookie! No, honey, no, you'll spoil your lunch, you know, because we're going to be going, and we're going to, I want a cookie! And they get louder, and they start kicking, and maybe that arm start flailing. And what's a mother to do, or a dad at that point? And if you're watching this scene, you are praying to the Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, please don't give in to that kid. Please don't give in to that kid. Do not give. Oh, she just got the cookies. And something inside of you dies. Something in your heart sinks. And you said that parent failed the test. And that kid is now one step closer to hell. Because she has now learned, if I yell loud enough, if I scream loud enough, if I act naughty loud enough for a long enough time, Mom will give in and I will win. You know what I'm talking about? Discipline says, no. Sweet little darling. You're not going to get the cookie. You're not going to get the toy. We'll talk later. That's with the little ones. It gets better when they hit teenage years. Because here's the next lesson, or another one, I should say. There are lots of lessons. Increased freedom brings increased responsibility. Increased freedom brings increased responsibility. You want to drive a car? Well, guess what? There are officers of the law out there, and they mean business. And so the story is told in the book, The Land Between. Jeff had a friend, teenage son, got a fix-it ticket with the car. You know what I'm talking about? Something, a light out. Something wasn't right with the vehicle. The officer issues the fix-it ticket. You go down, you get it fixed, you go to the someplace, see an officer, have him sign off on it, and you're done, right? Well, dear Johnny didn't want to get it done. And the parents said, have you gotten that fix-it ticket? You know, have you gotten it taken care of yet? No. I'll get to it. Have you gotten the ticket? No. Finally, it's leave me alone. Leave me alone. Why don't you treat me like an adult? Okay. The parent said, okay. So dear Johnny is driving to his girlfriend's house, and he looks in the rearview mirror, and there are the flashing lights of the police car. He is pulled over in front of the girlfriend's house. And guess what? There is an outstanding warrant for his arrest, because this ticket has now ballooned into fines that weren't paid, up to now $1,000 or so. And finally, a warrant was issued for the boy's arrest. The cop saw the plates, ran the number, pulls him over, and in front of his girlfriend's house, he is cuffed, put into the car, and driven to jail. Well, he has one phone call. Guess who he makes it to? Oh, Mom, man, I'm in jail. You know, they threw me in jail because I didn't get that ticket. Could you come bail me out? And what did they say? I think I remember you saying something about wanting to be responsible and we shouldn't bother you and we need to leave you alone and let you handle it by yourself. And we're going to abide by your wishes. Click. We call that tough love. Tough love. Well, Johnny sat in jail for 3 days. And I think he learned his lesson. With increased freedom comes increased responsibility. There are disciplines that we need to exercise in our children's lives so that they will grow up to be mature, responsible, in touch with reality human beings. That's our job. And just by extension, there are times when, as God's children, we chafe at his discipline. Times when God says no. And I want to just finish up today with three reasons why God says no. And I just kind of pop these off the top of my head. I think, you know, how does God work? And what are some verses that have to do with this? And here's the three I came up with. The first one's wrong motives. You want to know to experience the no of God, the discipline of God? Well, one of them is when we ask with wrong motives. James, the book that we have just studied before this series, says it very plainly. James chapter 4, verse 3. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures. I talked last week briefly about God gives us what we need, not necessarily what we want or crave. And going back to the no and all of that with kids, you know, Susie and I were mean parents. In fact, Susie takes pride in it. I'm a mean mama. Yeah, I'm surprised she hasn't got that bumper sticker or something. I'm not sure. But there was a time when we had our three lovely children, you know. And we have one boy, and 2.5 years later, we had twins. So we had three boys, all within that time frame. And they were all little. And she was in the supermarket, and the boys were acting up. I don't know what they were doing. I wasn't there, but the boys were acting up. They were not behaving. Was it they were punching each other or insulting each other or mousing around or, if we were really fortunate, biting each other? But there was something going on that wasn't good. And Susie said, you know, we have got to stop this. They wouldn't. So she left the shopping cart full of groceries and took the three home. Well, you can't do that. Yes, I'm doing it. Everybody went home. I don't know. I guess we didn't eat for a week. I don't know what happened there. Mean parents don't let their children play with knives, run out into the street, or get whatever they have to have in the grocery store. And God says that to us. He will say no to our prayers at times because we're asking with wrong motives. Selfish motives. Motives that are all out of whack with maturity and Christian values. He'll say no. Got to be aware of it. God says no sometimes because we're not ready. There are times we're simply not ready to handle what we're asking for. Very interesting circumstance found in Mark's gospel with James and John going to Jesus. Now, they believed, the 12 apostles believed at that time during Jesus' earthly ministry, that he was going to reestablish David's throne. It was going to be a physical kingdom in Israel. They were going to kick the occupying Roman army out, and it was going to be another kingdom. And just like King Herod, now it was going to be King Jesus. And they come with a very interesting request. James and John, sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. I love that line. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit on your right and the other sit on your left in your glory. So here's what they're asking. In your glory, when you are the king, we want to be the right and left-hand man. Because in kingdoms, the king sits on the throne. And who are the two other most powerful people in the kingdom? The ones who sit on the right of the king and the left of the king. They're saying, you know, we'd like to be top dog here among these 12. And we don't care if we get two or three or three or two. It doesn't matter. But just let us be top dog with you. And the other guys can kind of serve you, you know, it's whatever. But we'd like to be top. Would you do that for us, Jesus? Jesus says, you don't know what you are asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Now, what Jesus is saying there is they didn't get. The cup is the cup of suffering. It's the cross. And it's the same thing with baptism. You're being baptized into the pain and the suffering of the atonement of the world. That's what Jesus is saying there. Can you sacrifice your life the way I am going to? And they had no clue. He said, oh, we can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. They were going to die for the sake of the kingdom. They were going to suffer for the sake of Christ. But to sit at my right and left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. These guys were asking for something and had no clue what they were asking for. For you don't get greatness in the kingdom by asserting yourself and trying to be top dog and outmaneuvering everybody else and stepping on heads. The greatest in the kingdom, Jesus would say just a few verses later in Mark, is to serve. That's how you find greatness in the kingdom of God, is to serve. They had no clue at this point what that meant. We want something, we're not able to handle it. That happens a lot in relationships. When I was growing up, I prayed, oh God, give me a wife, oh God, give me a wife. I was in seminary my second year, some of you have heard this story, and Carol J. Martin came into my life. Not that I remember her, mind you, but Carol J. Martin came into my life, and she was really enamored with me, and we dated for 3 months. And I kind of just took it for granted. I didn't do much. I thought, oh, this is fun, you know, blah, 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 blah. And she came back from Christmas break and broke up with me. Shattered my little world. And for 6 months, I had to endure seeing her in school. It was not that big a seminary. One class, my spring semester or quarter, we were in the same class together, and it was a circle kind of setting. So I got to look at her for 3 months, straight off in a class. Couldn't run away. Tried to get back with her. She'd have none of it. I was a busted up kid. But I learned something. I said, I'm not ready for a relationship. I'm too immature. I'm too selfish and self-centered. I don't get it. And that time of extreme pain for me was the discipline in God's hand to help mold me into being semi-ready for the beautiful thing that showed up the next year. Susie Thacker. Yeah. And through the grace of God, she's put up with me for what, 35 is it now? I think it is. I think that's about right. I was asking for something I wasn't ready for. And God gave it to me, and it blew up. We at times ask for things we're not ready for. The last one's false gods. We ask for something that will become a false god to us. Money is the biggest one here. 1 Timothy 6:17, New Living Testament says, teach those, Paul instructing Timothy, teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud of their riches and their power and their influence, and not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment. They call them securities. Invest in securities. How secure are your securities? Does your blood pressure go up as the stock market goes down? Are you sick and tired of hearing about the Greek debt default? Every time there is one more little rumor about the Greek debt default, my retirement drops through the floor again. I'm working now, let's see, Bobby, till I'm 100 years old, okay? We need to trust in God more than we trust in money, which sets itself up as a rival god. God says no. God disciplines us in other ways, just like he disciplined the Jews. And God disciplines us for our good, that we might share his maturity, his generosity, his right value system, and an otherworldly perspective, that the spiritual aspects of this life are the permanent ones, not the physical. Do you want to grow up? Do you want to become more mature than you are now? Or do you want to remain childish as the Jews did in the land between, driven by every fear and godless temptation that came their way? The choice is ours. When God's discipline comes our way, we need to trust in Him and in His plan for our lives. We need to grow inside the pain, and we will become the person He has made us to be. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, thank you for your discipline. We thank you that you use even the hardest of times and the most painful of circumstances to help mold us into becoming the people we really want to be. You're much bigger than we are. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. You get it. You understand it. And we're just trying to learn. But give us that sense that when things go bad, it can be well with our soul, because we know you are here and you will be faithful. Amen.